Be good to have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 26, and we'll be coming to that in a moment, but we will need to make some comments from one or two other places beforehand. And we're continuing the series on the Ascension. We have one more to go in that series when Ray will be preaching to us on the relationship between the Ascension and the Return. But this week our topic is the Ascension and the Nations. The ascended Lord of the nations is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, when we consider the nations, we sometimes think of them simply as geopolitical states with presidents and parliaments and elections and all those sort of things. But as we've said on other occasions, the idea of a nation in the scriptures, and particularly the Old Testament, is a people group, a language group, a tribe, a clan, a gathering of people who have a link through their heritage, but also language and culture. And there's been a widespread belief, misbelief, misunderstanding, and in some senses even misrepresentation in recent years, that when the gospel and Christian mission go to a place, they destroy cultures. And one of our number here is doing a PhD on that particular thesis, and actually showing from first documents and primary sources, that in fact that's not the case. Recently, some of you are aware that I participated in a baptism for a member of the Japanese congregation with which we have links, and that was quite a remarkable event. Some of us here this morning were at that gathering, and it was the first event of what may be a number of similar events where an Italian congregation, Italian Pentecostal congregation in this case, had felt some years ago that the Lord was saying to them to open their doors to the nations and to step out beyond their own cultural boundaries. And so one of the events, or one of the ways they did that, was to make their premises, their building, open for groups from other places. And so the Japanese church with which we have links meets in that building. There are other congregations from other parts of the world who meet in that building at different times, who don't have their own premises. And then from a number of these congregations and other links, there were people who wanted to be baptized. And so we had a big baptismal service one Sunday afternoon, which went on for many hours. And there were about 20 to 30 people being baptized. But the cultures were there, the nations were there. So there was a Japanese congregation, the Italian congregation which was hosting the event, a Russian congregation, a Burmese congregation, a Sudanese Arabic-speaking congregation, and a Burundian congregation of Swahili speakers from Central Africa. Now, as each pastor or leader of each of those groups said a few things, they were followed by folk from the congregation who would share in various ways. There were folk who would sing, some who would dance, there would be children's choirs, there'd be other choirs. And the thing that was really noticeable was that the Russians were Russians, and their music sounded like Russian music. And the Africans were Africans, and their music didn't sound like Russian music. And the African dress was not the same as the way the Italians dressed. And the Italians certainly didn't sound or look or worship like the Burmese, and so on. And I sat there in this congregation and I thought, what a magnificent spectacle of the nations bringing their glory into the worship of the one Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ's word to them had not obliterated their culture. The best way that we could speak about it perhaps was that he'd cleansed and purified the culture, just as he has to cleanse and purify our culture. But Christ is not, as the Lord of the nations, the one who is responsible for the obliteration of the distinctions, but he's the one who's responsible for the enhancement of all of that which belongs to the created state of the glory of humanity and all its diversity, and to bring all of that before the throne of God in worship. Now, the plan and purpose of God has always been to unify the nations under one headship. Now, we've just had an announcement earlier in the service about the summer school at Victor Harbour, the theme of that school being the healing of the nations, and therefore the main topic of that school will be Christ and his word to the nations. Sometimes when we think about those nations, we can fall into the error, as I have done, of thinking, well, when you read the history of the scriptures, you read how the nations sort of began at the Tower of Babel, how people assembled there and they tried to build this tower to reach up to heaven, and God scattered them abroad. And actually, that, I came to see, was a very negative and wrong way to think about the nations. Because we're told in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, that from one man, Adam, he means, but from one man or from one source, God has made all of the nations. God has made all of the nations. And when we go to places like the book of Ephesians, which we've been studying in the earlier part of this year, we discover that Christ's role under the plan and purpose of God is to be the head of a new creation in which all things are reconciled through himself to God, and in which there is one new man, which is a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, but that one new man does not obliterate the distinctions of what it is to be of this nation or that nation. No more than the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ obliterates the distinction of your personhood. So you are a person in communion with God in Christ. You're a person in communion with other people. When you die, or when the Lord comes and takes you to himself, amounts to the same thing probably in the end, but whatever happens at that point, your personhood is not obliterated. You, with all of the gifts and talents and the particular contribution that you have to make to reflecting and participating in the glory of God, will be in your person for all eternity. Cleansed, healed, restored, forgiven, washed from anything that would be negative and impure, certainly having all stain and wrinkle removed from you, but you will be there, and it will be recognisably you. So you're not going to be obliterated in your personhood. You're going to be cleansed and brought up to its full pitch, and then the whole community, in all of that different diversity of all of its personal members, that whole community will reflect the glory of the living God. And if it's so for individual persons, so it is also for nations. That in the plan and purpose of God, the nations will walk by its light, as we've read in Revelation chapter 21 this morning, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into that new city. So the plan and purpose of God has always had the nations in view. Always the nations. It has not been, as I erroneously thought, that the nations were somehow an aberration that came about by human sin, and God had to make the best of a bad lot after the Tower of Babel, and so we're sort of stuck with nations until the end. No. God's purpose has always been from one man to create a diversity of peoples, so that in that diversity, the full orb nature, the multifaceted display of his glorious grace might be seen, so that all the nations in that redeemed humanity will be to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glory of his grace. So when we then come to think of Christ as the ascended Lord of the nations, one of the things that often comes to our minds are those statements, like we find in Psalm 2, very often repeated in the New Testament, very often given as the window through which the New Testament writers understood the person of Christ. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand together against the Lord and against his anointed. And we'd be right in seeing that the kings of the earth and the nations generally at this phase of history do take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. But the ascended lordship of Christ is not primarily that he would oppose those nations, but that in the opposition that the nations bring to him at the moment, through all of that, in the turmoil of what we call human history, Christ himself is bringing the nations to the pitch which God has predetermined for them before the foundation of the world. Now, in order to also set one other piece of background in place, we need to remind ourselves of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Many of us will remember that without even needing to quote it, but it's the statement, of course, that one would come from woman, and this one, the seed of woman, would crush the serpent's head, even though he himself would be bruised in that encounter. And from then on, from Genesis chapter 15, chapter 3, verse 15 onwards, that actually sets the whole tone and framework of biblical revelation. That at every point in salvation history, at every point of God's dealings with his people, and right up to the point of the sending of his Son, and through the crucifixion and the resurrection, and on to the ascension, and in the coming again, we have to understand that in the context of this conflict of the seed of woman, that is, Jesus Christ, finally, the seed, who is crushing the serpent's head, finally and completely on the cross, but in the process of history, he is now tailoring out, working out that victory across the nations. And in Jesus Christ, all of the promises, because he's the seed, all of the promises that were made to Abraham about the blessing of the nations are to be fulfilled in him. So when we spoke in one of the earlier studies on the ascension, and we were talking about this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made to be both Lord and Christ, when people heard that and their eyes and ears were opened by the Holy Spirit to understand it, they would have understood that this Lord and this Christ was the one through whom the blessing of God was now going to be brought to the nations. So he's the seed of woman from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. He's the one who's crushed the serpent's head and is working out the implications of that victory now in history. And he is the one as the seed through whom the blessing of Abraham is coming. And the blessing of Abraham is for the blessing of the nations. Yes, those nations rise up in opposition. The kings of the earth do take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. But God's purpose, as it has been with us as individuals, is not to let our rebellion have the last say, but let his grace have the last say. If your rebellion had the last say, you wouldn't be sitting here this morning. God's grace has triumphed, hasn't it? It's brought our heart into submission and it's caused us to love and to worship him. So the blessing of Abraham has come to us as persons. The blessing of Abraham comes to the nations through the seed. And so what we need to see this morning is firstly the current state of the nations. What's their current situation? And secondly, what is the current action of God among them through his ascended Lord? Now, before we go on to that, how are you for temperature? Do you need it off or you're too hot? Yes, can someone switch the air conditioner off? Some people are cooking. And if you're not cooking, then just put on a coat. Thank you. Firstly, the current state of the nations in this phase of history where the nations primarily take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26, verse 18. This is the Lord's commission to Paul the Apostle to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So what's the current state of the nations? First thing is that they are deceived and blinded. They are deceived and blinded. So the nations take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. In the book of the Revelation, those nations are pictured like a sea that is constantly restless. And we're reminded, as we say those words, of Isaiah 57. The wicked are like the restless sea, constantly tossing up mire and dirt. The nations, therefore, are this restless sea of peoples which cannot find peace and which have no peace. But we would be wrong to think if the nations are in that fate, in that state, simply because of their own rebellion. Yes, they are rebellious. Yes, we as individuals and persons have been rebellious. But behind all of that, and over all of that, and through all of that, you have a deceiver, one who blinds the eyes of the unbelieving, so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One who convinces people that their light is darkness and that darkness is light. One who persuades people that the word of God and the message of the cross is foolishness. One who seeks to lead people away from the truth of Jesus Christ and worship idols instead. And that state of the nations we must always have in our mind, because as the gospel goes to the nations, it's never that that gospel is wrestling finally with the flesh and blood elements of that nation. It's not just that the gospel, or not even that the gospel, has to confront the members of that nation, the human members of that nation. But in and behind all of the action, there is a deceiver, and there is a complex method by which he deceives. And we could go through the scriptures, we could find that he works in league with sin and the flesh and the world, in that theological sense of the whole human order opposed to God, taking its stand against him. He works through the idols and their seductive power, and as we give worship and allegiance to the idols, so we have fellowship with demons, says Paul. All of those things hold us in this snare of blindness. And so Satan is variously described as the deceiver of the whole earth. Or in a couple of places in the book of the Revelation, he's the one who is the deceiver of the nations. And he works with all of his might to keep that deception heavily upon us. And the gospel is the only means by which that deception is lifted. The commission to Paul, commission to us, is that through the gospel they might have their eyes opened and turn from darkness to light. It's not a matter, finally, of human reasoning. You can have a brilliant mind that is in darkness. You can have an utterly magnificent, intelligent person who might be a top flight in whatever professional career they have, and their eyes can be in darkness because it's not a matter of intellectually grasping the material. It's a matter of receiving the gift of the forgiveness of sins. And you'll notice the way in which that phrase or that clause is spoken of there, that they turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst all of those who are sanctified by faith in me. So that turning and the opening has got two positive sides to it, to speak in a funny way. That you turn because there's a proclamation of the forgiveness of sins and you want it. And you find that in the worship of the idols or whatever else that you've given your heart and your life to, you don't find any forgiveness of sins. And in that proclamation, there's a guarantee of an inheritance. An inheritance in the scriptures is always linked to sonship. And therefore, inherent to the proclamation of the gospel is the glorious reality that it is not just God who has redeemed us, but our Father. And our Father has sent his Son into the world that the Son might be the firstborn of many sons, and that those many sons would be brought to glory, and that that glory is our inheritance, and that glory in effect is God himself, who is our shield and our great reward. And so as that gospel proclamation goes out and people hear the good news of the forgiveness of sins and the good news of the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ, and that means the good news of the adoption that we have as sons through Jesus Christ, so that proclamation of the good news is that which opens blind eyes and that which turns them from Satan to God, which brings light to shine in the darkness. So the first great state of the nations is this, that yes, at the moment they are deceived, and that the evil one blinds the eyes of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, and he keeps them in subjection, and he has a great harlot who works with him called the city, who rides on the shoulders of the beast, and we know all of those images that are there in the book of the Revelation. But that's not the only story. The other story is that the nations are the object of God's mercy. That through the proclamation of the gospel, God has ordained that the nations would be brought out of darkness and into the light, turned from Satan to God. And the mechanism by which that happens, mechanism, sounds very mechanical, it's not meant to be. The means by which that happens is actually the word of God himself. So the rebellion of the nations, the deceit of the nations, the strength of Satan and his cohorts working with him, they are not the ones who finally set the outcome of history. And are we not glad about that? The outcome of history lies not in the hands of any man nor any principality of power, but only in the hands of God himself. So in that current state of the nations, where they are both on the one hand deceived, yet the object of God's mercy by proclamation, we ask this question, then what is the current action of the risen Christ among the nations? Turn with me to 26. This is Acts 26 again, sorry. And verse 22. So having obtained help from God, says Paul, I stand to this day testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Now my translation may differ from yours, but I'll read mine and then I'll make a comment on yours. That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, in some translations, the first will be in a different place. In some translations, it will be that Christ would suffer and, being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim. Right? My translation puts the first differently. It says that by reason of his resurrection of the dead, he would be the first to proclaim. One saying, he was the first one to rise, and then he proclaimed. The other saying that in the resurrection, he is the first one to proclaim. Now, it's splitting hairs from one point of view, but don't lose this, there is a hair that can be split. And the hair is, unlike some of us, the hair is, he proclaims. Whether he's the first to rise from the dead and thus proclaims, or whether he rises from the dead and he's the first one to proclaim, Christ proclaims. He speaks his gospel. We don't. Or we do, but he does. Or he does and we do. So we have faith, so we believe, so we speak. But who speaks? Do you think that your voice can command the nations? Do you think that your voice can bring light to dark eyes or bring people out of Satan's grip to worship the living God? Do you think that your voice can cause people to turn to God from idols? And the answer would have to be no. So whose voice can? It's the same voice who says, Lazarus, come forth. It's the same voice that causes people to rise from the dead. Because the resurrection of the dead in Jesus Christ is not just the great resurrection that takes place on the last day, but the resurrection of dead sinners to life in the gospel as they hear the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance that comes through having been sanctified in Jesus Christ and having the adoption as sons. So it says in Luke chapter 2 verse 32 that he, that is Jesus himself, he is the light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory for your people Israel. And that's pretty much, not word for word, but it's pretty much quoted here, that he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So the light that is proclaimed is not the doctrine of Jesus Christ so much as Jesus Christ himself. And it's not simply us who proclaim Christ as though we're doing something for him on his behalf, but it's Christ who proclaims himself through us and in us. You think, well, how does that happen? Those of us who were here earlier in the year would remember that we did the series on Ephesians. And you'll remember from Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus Christ is the one who has led captivity captive. And he's ascended on high and he has given gifts to men. And what gifts has he given to men? First apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. So what are those gifts for? As we said as we went through the Ephesians series, the things is they're all ministries of the word. They are all word gifts. So this Jesus Christ, who is the light of the nations, this Jesus Christ ascended on high, raises up an apostle called Paul and turns his eyes from darkness to light and turns him from Satan to serve the living God. If you had told Paul before that he was a servant of Satan and his eyes were blinded, Paul would say, no, I'm going to persecute you and throw you in prison because you're blaspheming saying such things. And then, of course, his eyes were physically blinded, and the irony of it is that in the blinding he was able to see, whereas before he thought he could see and he was blind. And so when Paul proclaims Jesus as the ascended Lord who gives gifts to men, Paul in his own flesh is an example of it. And he knows that he is not an example of that gift to the nations by virtue of his own spiritual prowess or intellectual ability. He's an object of mercy who was found on the Damascus Road by the man he was persecuting, who forgave him. Wouldn't it be just incredible to meet a person who's been your object of utter hatred and you've been persecuting for years and years, and that person just meets you and forgives you? That'd just be amazing. That's what's happened, hasn't it? That's how Christ came to you. And so, to come back to the image of the seed, or not the image, the reality of the seed, whose life is in you? You have the life of God the Father in you. He has planted his seed within you. And that seed grows even while man sleeps, says Jesus. That seed has got a life of its own, and you try and stop it, not in a million years. When we were having our midweek group this week and Wednesday nights, we looked for a little while at John chapter 17, a great high priestly prayer of intercession. And one of the things we did was just look at all of the pronouns. Had to clarify what a pronoun was, but we had to look at all of the pronouns. I, me, you, they, us, we. And then we had a look at all of the verbs. Given, honour, glorify, kept. And then we looked at, well, there's other verbs as well, but that's just a sample of them. And then we looked at all of the requests that Jesus was making. And what we came to out of all of that was, in modern parlance, it's not about you. The Christian life is not about you. It's about him. And it's about them. And it's about they who have loved us before the foundation of the world, and they who have brought us into union with themselves, and they who have sanctified us, and Jesus who has sanctified himself that he might sanctify us, and they who will keep us, and he who wants us to be with him where he is. It is not about us. It's about him, and it's about them, and it's about the glory of the Father, and it's about the faithfulness to their covenant. And so when that seed is in you, you think you're going to stop it? You think you're going to rip it up by the roots? No way. Sometimes it's a thing in our hearts, isn't it, that against all the objects of our own sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, it just keeps bringing life to us because it is the seed himself. So it is for the nations. So the first action, therefore, of the risen Christ is that he is proclaiming his seed, that is, the Father's seed, is in us, it bears its fruit in us, and he himself declares himself through us to the nations. And the second thing, therefore, that we need to look at about the context or the current action of the ascended Christ in the nations is this, that he is really, truly, actually the Lord of the nations. And in the book of the Revelation, not least there, but many other places, but very clearly there, you have a picture of the ascended Lord Jesus with all of the nations in his hand. The nations are in his hand in the form of a scroll which is given to him, so that as that scroll is unfolded, and you see all of the rise and fall of the nations and the upheaval and the turmoil and the strife, all the way through we are given the very clear assurance that none of that amongst the nations is happening by chance. It all lies in the hand of the Lamb who has the scroll, who has been given that scroll by the one who sits on the throne. So the whole of the book of the Revelation is not things happening in the world and God saying, what do I do now? Let's make the best of a bad bunch. Oh, there's a drought in Australia. What do I do to help with that? It is actually God himself, through all of the turmoil and the rise and fall of nations and all of the climatic changes and everything else that is under his hand. There is no such thing as nature in the Bible. There is God and his creation, and he directly sustains the creation. And what's he doing? Well, through all of those upheavals, the risings and fallings and the wars and everything else that's going on, human sin is being revealed for what it is. The enemies are being brought out into the open. The city is being shown for what it is. The dragon behind the city is being shown for what it is. The false beast and the prophet and all of those terrible things that are there, they're actually given a venue where they can all be brought out into the open, and then Jesus Christ can say, look, this is the way it has always been, and this is what I've done about it. And in all of the rise and fall of nations and the machinations of evil, God's judgments work. And those who belong to the Lamb are brought to life because their name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Satan and the demonic powers and all of those things that are opposed to God and are finally impenitent, those judgments work to bring them to judgment as they ought. But there is nothing happening that is not outside the control of the risen Lamb. So what's the second action? The first action, he's the proclaimer of his own gospel. The second action is this, that he is orchestrating, he is personally ruling over the nations with the authority of the one who sits on the throne. For what purpose? That in the end, all of the nations will be in the place where they will have heard the gospel. And there will be nations bring their glory into the temple. And there will be kings bringing their glory into it. And the entire heritage of humanity, in all its diversity, would be one in Jesus Christ. And that humanity would live to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that the name of God would be held triumphant over all of those principalities and powers and enemies which would have opposed him from the day of Satan's fall onwards. So when we look at our television screens and hear our news and read our papers and all the other things that can sometimes fill us with dread, you know, there's just a deep bass drum beat of terror in our society, isn't there? Do not fear. Look up. Your redemption is drawing nigh. Because the Lord of the nations has not relinquished his lordship. And in the rise and fall, that is the context which God has ordained for the gospel to do its work. And that gospel comes not primarily from us, but from the seed himself who proclaims it to the world. So that's the commission that he has. Paul the apostle, we as those who stand in the apostolic gospel, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all of those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And the one who's bringing all of that about is the same ascended Lord who met Paul on the Damascus Road. Same ascended Lord who's met you in your journey. Somewhere he's brought you to himself. And you might be here this morning and say, I've never met him, I don't know him, I don't have the forgiveness of sins, I'm not sure of the inheritance that I have as a man or a woman sanctified. Then I just proclaim to you this morning, Christ is here. And he proclaims to you the forgiveness of sins. And he proclaims to you the inheritance that you have in Jesus Christ by faith in him. So don't stay away. Come to me. We'll pray. Father, we thank you that your purpose is to bring these nations, unruly it seems at the moment, unsubmitted, subject to no one, but your purpose is to bring them to worship, to bring them to glory, to bring us, to bring as many as the Lord God would call to himself, to bring all of the Father's family, the full inheritance, to bring the whole flock, so that there be one flock and one shepherd, one new man. And just as we stand, Father, there in the fullness of our personhood, so every nation will stand in the fullness of its inheritance, the fullness of a purified culture. Bless you, Father, that your Son is Lord over all, and that we can take our place comfortably, so to speak, at ease, at peace, in the turmoil of the nations, knowing that he is the one to whom we submit. So bless us in these things, Father. And bring us true faith in the very depths of our heart by your Holy Spirit, to believe them, to receive them, to live in them. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.